Last week in Exodus chapter 16, remember we're following the Israelites, slaves for 400 years or so. God does all of these miracle plagues on the Egyptians who are holding the Israelites as slaves. They are led out following a big cloud / pillar of fire, hit the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea, they go across, Egyptians try to follow them, they're drowned. They then are thirsty, they end up at Marah where the water is bitter, and the Lord makes it sweet for them, and then they're hungry, complaining because they don't have enough food. In chapter 16, the Lord rained down food from heaven every day, roughly 300 boxcars full, enough to feed a couple million people. And as a reminder, we've read this multiple times as we go through the book of Exodus. We should again. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That we read that, it's their history, it happened to them, but it's also an example for us, that we should be able to look at this and understand certain things about what people are like, what life is like, what God is like. We should be able to see that in that, because we see ourselves in them, at least I do. It's easy to poke fun at them for being numb, but they're not any number than we are. In chapter 17, it says, and all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, and after their journeyings, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. According to the commandment of the Lord. They journeyed according to the commandment of the Lord. On one hand, they had a tremendous benefit in that there was this pillar of cloud during the day that turned to a light of fire at night, big enough cloud to shield a couple million people from the sun, big enough pillar to light the way for them. And their role was to move when it moved. Where you go, I'll go. When you stay, I'll stay. I will follow. That was their song. They sang it for 40 years. If the cloud moves, pack up your stuff, honey. We're following the cloud. The cloud stops. I guess this is a good place for camp. You make camp. And that's just what they did. So when we come to chapter 17 and we read that there was no water for the people to drink, we have to realize that they were led to the place where there was no water for them to drink, where they were dry, where they were thirsty. God specifically brought them to this place where there was nothing, so that he could show something of himself to them. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Now they come to Moses and say, Moses, you need to give us something to drink. Imagine being Moses. I mean, really, a couple million people, and they're all, we're going to see how much in a minute, all looking to him every single day. We're following you, Moses. You're hearing from God. We're following you. We're thirsty. Give us water to drink. And Moses has got to think, why did I take this job? I mean, I used to be in the desert. I was watching sheep 40 years. That wasn't so bad. I didn't have to do much. Now I've got people, and they're complaining, and they're looking to me. And he realizes, though, truthfully, that very frequently when people are chiding with you, if you're a believer, if you're living like Christ, if people are chiding with you, they're not chiding with you, they're chiding with your God. If he lives inside of you, a lot of times their problem with you, unless you're being a jerk or you're, you know, being annoying, their problem's not with you, it's with God. And so it's important not to take it personal, because I can take it personal. I don't like to take things personally. But sometimes it's important to realize, and I think Moses has to get quite good at this over the next 40 years, why are you tempting the Lord? Don't you understand who you're complaining against? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people, another similar refrain, murmured, I can't believe that guy brought us out. And that's what it was, only it was 2 million people going, murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? You brought us out here to die. Now, and it's easy to say, man, they're just idiots. They say this over and over again. Don't they realize, okay? But you have to understand what's going on here. You don't know anything. You haven't read any of this. You're not even the guy who's hearing from God. You're following the guy way in the front in that cloud. You don't know the plan. He hasn't personally communicated to you the plan. And so you and your kids and your animals and everything you own are just following this cloud. Probably thinking clown, but you're following this cloud, and it takes you to a place where there's nothing to drink. Mommy, I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of water? We don't have any water. But I'm thirsty, Mommy. I'm so dry. Can I just have a little bit of water? I don't have any water to give you. And then, I mean, we used to have this cow every morning. When it was time to water that cow first thing in the morning, and a cow will drink, you know, I remember having to do that as a junior high, even younger, hauling water for a cow. And we had a 5-gallon pail, you know, and we'd fill that up in the house. And it was all I could do to get that thing off the ground with two hands. And I'm waddling out there with it, splashing my feet the whole way. Get it up, and you pour that thing in there, and then that stupid cow, gone. I mean, that thing could suck down water like a camel, and it'd be like, and imagine, you've got cows, and you've got kids, you've got crying babies, you've got a wife saying, what are we doing out here? How come we're out here? We always had plenty to drink back in Egypt. Why did you lead us? Who is this Moses anyways? You call yourself spiritual. Why don't you find us some water? And so there, and of course, you know, it goes downhill. So Moses was the dog that got kicked, and everybody was complaining because their kids were complaining, their animals were complaining, and they were thirsty. And you know what it's like to be thirsty? It doesn't take long with no liquid before you're thirsty. And they're in the wilderness, which is not our wilderness of trees, but their wilderness of desert. That's wilderness in this area of the world. You brought us out here to die, didn't you? And this seems like a great time. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? What am I going to do with these guys? They're almost ready to stone me. Now you imagine, a couple million people are saying, there's nothing out here to drink. There's just rocks. I know what we can do with these rocks. Moses, where are you? You know, and they're starting to form little groups and they're looking at him shifty. And he's so, you know, he's going to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. Take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith you smote the river. Take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon a rock in Horeb. And you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Okay, this is what I want you to do. There's this rock, probably, I'm assuming, like big rock, like kind of cliff face, precipice type thing. Not sure, but there's a rock. I want you to go, and I'll stand before you. What does that mean? Does that mean Moses was visibly seeing God or some form of God? I mean, obviously, he wasn't seeing God the Father, because later on, when he gets 10 commandments and he's up there, he wants to see God. God says, nobody can look on me and live. But something, he says, I'll stand before you. And then you're going to strike the rock with that rod. Now, 1 Corinthians, and this picture's in all this. Remember, these happened to us, for examples. In that same chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this, speaking of them, they did all eat the same spiritual meat, talking about the manna. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That this was a picture of God, of Christ. That in the same way in the Old Testament, they're thirsty, they could no way to provide for themselves, they needed to drink, and then the rock was struck, and then water came forth from the rock in the same way Christ was struck. Now, there's another picture of this, because later on in Numbers chapter 20, you know, 40 years or so down the road, when pretty much all of these people have died off and it's their children that are hanging around. in Numbers chapter 20, they're going to come to another rock, and God's going to say to Moses, because the people are saying, we're thirsty, we're going to, you know, what do you lead us out here to die? It's like they learned that song from their parents. They're singing it 40 years later. And Moses is like, hey, babe, you know, God, they're after me again. And God says, this is what I want you to do. It's another rock. I want you to go to that rock. I want you to speak to it. You speak to the rock, and I'll give him water. So Moses comes out. He's like 120 years old. You know, you get a little crotchety as you get older. At 120, I guess you're allowed to be crotchety. And he grabs that staff, that rod again, and he says, do I have to get water for you, you rebels? And he whacks the rock again. And the water comes out, and all the people drink. And then God has a little chat with Moses. He said, Moses, you're not going to the promised land because you didn't sanctify me. You didn't set me apart. You misrepresented me. I'm not mad at them. They came to me. That's what I want. They're thirsty. They come to me. You are representing me. You made it seem like I was mad at them. And he doesn't mean he didn't give them water. Of course, he's not going to punish the children because the servant misbehaved. But it's all types, shadows. They're in the wilderness, they're thirsty, and God's not angry. It's a type. And that rock, of course, was smitten once. He blew the picture because the real picture is the rock, Christ, was struck once to provide for us. After that, he doesn't have to be crucified again. You just have to speak to the rock, and he'll give you water. You remember we covered not very long ago in the book of John, chapter 7. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water." Well, he called the name of that place, verse 7, Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of the Lord and because they tempted the Lord. So Massah means chiding, Meribah means tempting the Lord. And because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, it's interesting to me. He's going to write in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." And it was for future generations. I want you to understand that complaining and thinking that God has brought you out there to die, that's not me. I love you. I will provide for you. And so for you and I, and look, we can all find ourselves in a place where we're dry, and we might have been led there by God. Because, you get someplace dry, and immediately you start second-guessing, okay, how did I get here? I must have blown it somehow. He's obviously punishing me because, that's what he does, right? Whenever you step out of line, he punishes you. So I'm dry because I did something. So then you go back through your head, okay, who did I offend? What am I not doing I should be doing? Which is crazy because that's not what he does. But these people were led by God to the dry place, and we're supposed to learn more about him there. We're not supposed to come to a complaining place. He says, don't tempt God like that happened back then. Future generations saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" There's a cloud there. There's a pillar of fire. Of course he's among you. It says in verse 8, so now they got things going pretty good, right? Because they got water. They got food. Still raining food every day. They got enough water out of this rock, so they have enough to drink. And you come to verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Amalek, the Amalekites, were descendants of Esau. You remember Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had the 12 tribes, the 12, boys. Jacob also had a twin brother Esau, and Esau was an extremely carnal guy. He was driven by his flesh. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. He came in hungry, and his younger brother was always trying to wheel and deal to get the place of position on him. And so he said, "Well, I got some stew here. I'd be glad to sell it to you for your birthright." And Esau, who could never see beyond the immediate, said, "What good is that to me? Any spiritual heritage? Just give me something to eat. What good is it if I die?" Well, that's Esau. And his descendants, the Amalekites, they're always in the scripture a type of the flesh. They're a type of that carnal nature, that yourself, the part that needs to die, that part, okay? And you see this frequently. Okay, the Lord feeds you. You had some spiritual food. Then you cry out to him. You're dry. Oh, you're thirsty. He's refreshing. I'm refreshed. I'm well fed of God. In comes the fight. Amalek shows up. And for you and I, seems like you just get into a decent place where you're doing good with the Lord, and then boom, some temptation comes up. Some strange fleshly desire comes out. Now, why would Amalek here come out and start to attack them? Well, I grew up, by and large, in a home church where we met, and next door neighbor, his wife would do a children's story for the kids on the flannel graph. You ever see one of those? It's like a little board covered with felt, flannel, really, right? And then you had these little cutout people, about a dozen of them, I think. And you could tell the whole Bible story because David looked like Samson, looked like Peter. They all looked the same because it was the same guy. But they had certain props. You know, you cut them out of this thing and you could stick them up on there and tell the story. And she'd use this flannograph. And I can remember the story on the flannograph. And you get to the part where there's a rock, you know, and he strikes a rock. And then what do you see? You see this rock and you see this little trickle of water, you know. Think of 2 million people with their kids and their animals. And there's this little trickle of water. You know, they're all waiting at the pump to fill our bucket. They'd all die of thirst. Now, this comes out when this rock gets struck. Well, this is what it says in Psalm 78, verse 15. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. He hit that thing, and it was like a giant hydrant opened. Whoa! I mean, it was water. It was a lot of water. Well, if you are a people group that lives in the desert, your whole life is structured around where is there water so that we can graze near water. Water becomes the currency. Water becomes the most valuable thing. We saw Jacob struggling for wells. He'd dig a well, and then someone would come and want it and take it. Well, now you've got this. You've got enough water coming out of nowhere to feed to water 2 to 3 million people. Amalek thinks, that'd be my water that you're drinking right there. So he attacks him. This is the first time that they've faced any type of fight. And Moses says to Joshua, now this is the first mention of Joshua. He's just there. I like that. There's a cool study with Joshua. If you go through Joshua and look at him as a type of person that God uses, this is the first mention of him. And it says, Moses says to Joshua, choose us out men, go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I'll stand up on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Okay, wait a minute. So let's get this straight. We're being attacked. There's an army out there. I've got a couple thousand complaining slaves, a couple million, excuse me, complaining slaves. So I'm going to go fight the trained army with the slaves, and you're going to go sit in the balcony and watch with your stick. Sounds like quite a plan. But Joshua doesn't complain, doesn't say, I mean, sure, no problem. And that's one of the things about Joshua. I need somebody. Josh, go lead him. Okay, he's there. I mean, that's what you want out of somebody, first of all, is availability. You look at who does God use. He uses the one that's got a pulse and is there. All right? You know, as a little side note here, I had a conversation with Bob this afternoon. You know, we're in a place right now with children's ministry where we've had some people move away and we've had some rotation and stuff in there. And we need some other people to be on call in case someone needs to fill in children's ministry because, you know, he's doing a lot of juggling. Well, I could never do that. I mean, I didn't go to seminary. It's children's ministry. Are you available? Are you willing to serve? Well, that's a Joshua. He's there. He's willing to serve. And this is the battle plan. You go out. I'll go up on the hill. And you see about Joshua, the second thing that makes him a guy that God can use, Joshua did as Moses had said to him. Okay, if that's what you need, I'll do it. You know, there are a lot of people who want to serve the Lord in a particular ministry because they've got this idea in their mind that they're going to be part of this particular ministry. But the truth is God is looking for people who want to be used in whatever way. And if it's, hey, I need somebody to shovel out the driveway, okay, I'll shovel out the driveway. You need somebody to wash the toilets, that works for me. You need somebody to watch your kids, I'll do that. You need somebody to play music and I have the ability, I'll do it. Whatever it is. Joshua says, okay, I'll do it. And he fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. That's H-U-R, not her as in female, but her as in a guy. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy because he's over 80 now. And they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek, that's King James, for he kicked his tail, and his people with the edge of the sword. So they go out in the fight, and it just so happens they're out there, and of course Joshua and the guys, they're fighting a fight. They're playing the game. They're doing the thing, you know, dodge, thrust, parry, spin, whatever it is you do when you're out there. But it just so happens when Moses is up on the hill with that rod, he holds up the rod, they win. He gets tired, puts that down. You ever try to hold something up for any length of time? You know, he puts that down. They start losing. So he puts it back up, and they start winning, and it starts going down. And so Aaron and Hur come along, and they put a rock under him to sit him down, because you don't need to be standing there. And then they get his arms up, and then they help hold his arms. And then I'm sure after a while, Aaron and Hur, because they're no spring chicken. Aaron's older than Moses is. They probably prop up themselves on a rock, too, and probably put some posts under his arms. Or I mean, however they do it, they're helping him hold this up. So while that happens, they win. Now, you look at this from a ministry perspective, and here's Joshua, all right? Joshua, he's fighting Amalek, which is a type of the flesh. All right. Who's in the fight? Joshua. Does he need to fight? Yes, he needs to fight. Is the victory dependent on his abilities at all? No, it's a dude on the hill. All he has to do is be out there and fighting. As long as the dude on the hill does what needs to be done on the hill, he wins. And for you and I, whether it's called into the ministry or whether it's just dealing with our flesh and life, our victory is not dependent on our abilities. That's the beautiful thing. If you are obedient, you're doing what he asks you to do, you don't have to worry about the outcome because it's what he did. You know, there's a picture in the whole idea of Moses going up there and being tired and what happens. He gets a couple brothers on either side of him and he gets on the rock, gets a couple brothers to hold his hands up and he's able to do what he needs to do. You know, you and I, because whatever it is we're called to do is too much for us. We need to get on the rock. We need a couple brothers, a couple sisters on either sides to lift us up because alone, we're weak. Together, we're stronger. And you think about Joshua when he's fighting the battle and he looks over his shoulder, what does he see? He sees three guys on a hill, one of them with his hands up on the wood. You know? And Christians didn't even write the Old Testament. Imagine that. It didn't happen until all the time afterwards. Obviously, a picture of Christ. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this. This is the first mention of writing in the Bible, by the way. You need to write this down for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I want you to write this down. Amalek, who represents the flesh, I'm going to wipe him out. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is our banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, when they're getting ready to come into the land, Moses says this. Well, God says it through Moses. Remember what Amalek did unto you by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met you by the way, and notice how he fought them. He smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when you were faint and weary, and he feared not God. That was Amalek's way of fighting, was to just get the stragglers. The slower ones, the ones who were farther off from the group, the weak, those are the ones he picked off. Now, you had those who were close to the group, who were close to Moses, who were close to God's presence in the pillar, they're okay. The ones that are off on the fringe, that are lagging behind, that are getting away from fellowship, it's just like watching, you know, the Serengeti. The lions, they've got all kinds of power. The cheetah's really fast, but they're all lazy. And so they just wait for the one that's straggling, right? You know, when they attack the rhinos, what do the rhinos do? They all get hind end to hind end, the elephant, hind end to hind end, and they surround and they circle up because when they're together, they're strong. When they're close to the source, they're strong. When you and I are close to the Lord, we're a lot less likely to get picked off by our flesh. God said, no, you remember how he attacked you. You remember it. He didn't wait for a fair fight. It wasn't like, you know, back in colonial days when they stupidly would go to war and they'd line up on the field and they'd wave to each other and then they'd all stand and point guns and wouldn't even stand behind cover and figure whichever one has the last one standing, he wins. No, he would wait and he would pick off. He was a terrorist. Your flesh is a terrorist. It's not going to wait until you're having a good day to battle you. It's going to wait till you're at your lowest, and then it's going to kick you. Well, he continued there in Deuteronomy, and he says, therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God has given you rest from all enemies round about and the land which the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess it, that you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget it. This is one enemy you can't make peace with. You need to wipe it out. You know, and it's important to understand that. I know we live in a world, and that's a politically incorrect thing, but like for Israel as a nation, they need to learn there is a group of people that have sworn they will not rest until they utterly destroy them and wipe them off the face of the map. You can't make peace with people who have sworn to kill you. You and I have a flesh, our earthly side of us that's contrary to God, that has sworn to destroy us. And you can't make peace with it. You can't reform it. You can't make a treaty with it. In Galatians chapter 5, and we covered this a couple weeks ago on Thursday night, Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you can't do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. But the flesh, the Spirit, the things of God, the things of you, they're contrary. Your desires, your carnal, natural nature wants to take you one direction. The Spirit of God leads you towards God, to holiness. Those two things are opposed. You know how it is. And it says they're contrary. It always says the flesh lusts against the Spirit. The flesh gets off first. You know, someone cuts you off on the road. You don't start with a spiritual response and then degrade. You start thinking, well, I ought to. And then the Spirit comes in. And those two, they're opposites. And he goes on there in Galatians, in verse 24, he says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Not made a treaty with the flesh or just promise to just give it bread and water but keep it around. No, you got to put it to death. You got to cut that stuff off that's dragging you away. And you will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, we come to chapter 18, and finally we get a restful chapter. You know, we've had our hunger, we've had our thirst, we've had our war. Now finally there's no battle, there's no complaining, and some rest with family, which is a cool thing. Chapter 18 says, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, and I don't know how he heard, it doesn't tell us, but apparently news travels fast when there's Red Sea parting and armies drowning and all of that. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of the which name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. Gershom's name was stranger in a strange land. The name of the other was Eliezer, which for the God of my father, he said, is mine help. It means God is my helper, God is my comforter. And he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. I mean, how refreshing for Moses, because his wife left when this whole thing with Pharaoh started. Remember, her last time on the scene was when God had told Moses what he was going to do. Moses made his excuses. I can't speak. I can't do this. He said, all right, I'll bring your brother. Your brother can talk, you know. And then you had that strange little passage where it said, and then God showed up to kill Moses on the way. Because apparently he hadn't circumcised his sons. He wasn't keeping the law. And most likely it seems from what happened that it was because his wife was not cool with it. And she recognized what was going on, and so she, it says, took a sharp rock and circumcised the boys and threw it down at his feet there and said, now you're my bloody husband. And that's when she walked off the scene. That was quite an exit, I guess. But now she's back, and it's a good thing. And Jethro meets him there, and he said in verse 6 unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee and thy wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he did obeisance, and he kissed him, and he asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh, to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and how all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. I'm sure Moses is not saying, and then it was the coolest thing. I took this rod, right, and I just said, part, and the Red Sea parted. Then I said, close, and then we were out, and they were thirsty. But me, I knew what to do. I took the staff, and I hit the rock. No, it was like, can you believe what God is doing? I watched your sheep for 40 years. You remember? I didn't even have my own sheep. I just had, my job was watching your sheep. From 40 to 80, that was supposed to be the money-making part of my career, right, when I really sock it away after the kids are gone. Instead, I was watching your sheep, and God used me, and we fought an army, and he's overcome the army, and you know Moses is just blown away that he's being used. And I hope as the Lord uses you, that's how you feel. I know that's how I feel. I mean, I come out here and then people will say, oh, it was good. Or, oh, you know, the Lord really used the music, or the Lord really used what's going on there. And, oh, we see what the effect this is happening. And I laugh. We laugh. The guys, we sit around and laugh about it because we're idiots, you know. And anything that the Lord can do with any of us is just grace. And I think Moses is no different. While Jethro rejoiced, not that the Egyptians had died, but for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, this is before the priesthood has been initiated. The priesthood that's going to come is the Aaronic, as in coming from Aaron, and from here on out it's going to be Aaron and his sons and their descendants are going to be the priests. But this is before that, and other people make sacrifices at time. Apparently, Jethro, and he's called the priest of Midian in some place, he has a relationship with God. And he sacrifices some animals, and it's one of those, it looks like it's a fellowship offering because they're all eating part of it too. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. Moses was it. And so they lined up. Take a number. Now serving number 153,262. Moses. His tent is touching mine. He took one of my animals. I'm tired of manna. Why is the pillar gray? You know, I mean, you know, there, and everybody's got something to complain about or ask about. 2 million people, and housing questions, sanitation questions, livestock questions, spiritual questions. Plan, when are we leaving, any idea when we're going next, do you think I could get out of a spot, you know, is there anything you could do so I wouldn't have to gather manna every day? I mean, everyone had something they want to talk to Moses about, and he just sat there and let them come one at a time. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what are you doing? What, King James, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning until evening. How would you like that for a job? You're the problem solver, the one that everybody comes to with their problems. You're the complaint department, one and only. And Moses said to his father-in-law, well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them to know the statutes of God and his laws. Well, that's not a bad thing. He should be doing that. He is the one, because God had said to him, you will be, you know, you're going to be this in-between. Of course, he said with Pharaoh, but it's going to be with the people as well. But that's too much. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do, it's not good. It's not good for you, because you're going to dry up and die. You're already 80. And it's not good for them. You will surely wear away, both you and this people that's with you, for this thing's too heavy for you. And you're not able to perform it thyself alone. Well, of course, he's not alone. But it's still true. This was too much for him. Hearken now unto my voice. I'll give you counsel, and God shall be with you. Be thou for the people to Godward, that you may bring the causes unto God. And you shall teach them the ordinances and the laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and plus place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for yourself, and they shall bear the burden with you. He says, you need to go find some men from the people. Now, we read in the last chapter, it mentioned the elders of Israel. In chapter 4, it mentioned of Exodus, when Moses went and the Lord had given him these signs, he went to the elders of Israel. So there were some people that were already recognized in the congregation as being leaders of some kind. And Jethro says, this is what you want to do. You want to go and go get those elders, go get those guys and go through them. And this is the qualifications. You want men that fear God. What, they're afraid of God? Well, yes and no. I mean, it's good to have a healthy fear of something that can smoke you at any moment. Not that that's his heart, but it's good to have a healthy respect of God. And fear means a righteous reverence. It's not a bad thing. It tells us in Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. In Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. See, because the person who has a fear of God, a healthy respect and a reverence for God, they're going to be concerned about righteousness because they know that we serve a holy God. And those are the type of people you want that are going to try to walk after God's statutes. Because there are a lot of stuff that if people really believed there was a God, they would never do. If they were really living like they acknowledged there was a God and he took everything into account and nothing escaped his sight, they wouldn't do what they were doing. So you want somebody who fears God. You want them to be men of truth. And I look at this, you know, we're coming up on those best of times, the election year. I think this should be a qualification for everybody who serves in public office. You fear God. You don't fear God, you don't belong in public office, you know? I say what you want. We live in a land that's done pretty well for a couple hundred years. And the founding documents say we believe that all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you take the fear of God out of there, you take God out of there, you also take created and inalienable, endowed by their creator. You can't have it both ways. Let's get men and women who fear God. Second, let's make them truthful people. You know, you look at what God likes, and what does he hate? Well, God doesn't hate, he's love. Oh, he is love. And because he's love, he has to hate some stuff. They go together. You can't have one without the other. Because if you love something, you automatically hate everything that's opposed to it. I love my children, which means if someone breaks in to steal them or do harm to them, I hate them with righteous hate. And we have a list, Proverbs chapter 6. These six things does the Lord hate? Yeah, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. A lying tongue and a false witness that speaks lies. He hates lying. He hates stuff that isn't true. We need men of truth to lead. And third, he says they need to be hating covetousness. Covetousness is desiring that which is not yours to have. And it's the last of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. Paul, that's the one that Paul said, I could say that I'd kept the law. I never murdered anyone. I never committed adultery. It wasn't until I got last one that said, you shall not covet. And then it went under the skin, because that's when he realized that the law was spiritual. You remember Jesus comes along and says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you hated a man, you've already guilty of it. Because the motivation is there. All you've lacked is opportunity. Covetousness, that's not external. There's no act with covetousness. It's a dealing with a heart. And he says, you know, you're going to put people in a place of public office. They can't be people who are all about the money because they could be bought. They could be bribed. You don't want them. So this is what you should pick. And it's interesting when you get into the New Testament, we have some qualifications for oversight in the church. And it's a similar list. You know, in Acts chapter 6, when things started to be too much for the disciples, they were disputing and they were having to wait tables, and it was for them to continue with what they were called to do. They couldn't do it. This is what they said. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report. We want honest guys, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who may appoint over this business, and we'll give ourselves continually to the word of God of prayer. That's what we want. People who are honest, have a good report, who fear God, full of a spirit. Timothy is given a more detailed list. This is from 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, and that just means overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, don't be all about money, but patient, not a brawler, but not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. And you see all that, and of course, you know, we talked about, well, what about serving in children's ministry? Well, I how could I teach the Bible? I mean, I never went to seminary. Did you just read that list that I read? Well, you didn't. You heard me read it. But how much about that was teaching anyways? Three words, apt to teach. Have an aptitude to teach. And it's almost like God is saying, you know what? Give me somebody whose character's right. Give me somebody who loves me, who fears me, who has my spirit in them, somebody who has a reverence for God, who has a heart to serve. And if they even have the mildest aptitude to teach, I can use them. Let me tell you a little secret someone told me early in life. And they told me this before I was going into high school. And we actually tested this in history class, and it was absolutely true. Your teachers are only one chapter ahead of you. That's what he told me. Your teachers are only one. And me and this other guy, because we were wise guys, would go a few chapters ahead and read it and then ask the teacher questions during class and stump her. She was a new teacher, and she was only one chapter ahead, so we'd read two or three, and we'd nail her every time. When the church first started, okay, you had 120 people, and then the day of Pentecost, you had 3,120. What did those 120 know? Not much. They'd only been saved a little bit longer than everybody else. They'd only had the Holy Spirit, oh, a few hours from those 3,000. There's your elders right there. We're going to set you up, teach Bible study, you know, whatever. And that's who God uses. You don't have to have this 10-year degree to be used of God. Just pick some people who love me, they fear me, they love truth, they hate covetousness. Put them over, and they'll judge the people, and it'll be easier for you. And that easier doesn't mean so you can take it easy, Moses. It means it'll lighten your load. It'll keep you focused on what you need to be focused on. And notice this, because there are some people who say, oh, that was ungodly counsel. He shouldn't have listened to him. He says, if you'll do this thing and God commands you so. Okay, if you do this and God tells you to do it, because don't just listen to me, but check with God. If he says this is what you should do, then you'll be able to endure. And all this people shall also go out of their place in peace. So Moses hearkened unto the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he'd said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and he made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went in his way into his own land. There was order, there was blessing, because people were pitching in and doing what needed to be done. I encourage you, find a way to serve the Lord. Find a need and fill it. If there's a need here, find it and fill it. I can't do everything. I don't even attempt to. Probably don't attempt to do enough. And there are people here who work real hard and serve, but there's always more things to be done. Find a way to serve God. And whatever it is, maybe it's not here. Maybe it's doing something else during the week. Maybe it's delivering meals to somebody. Maybe it's volunteering somewhere. I don't know. Whatever the Lord would have you to do. But be used. I know this. You get stronger by exercise, right? You have to take in and work out. You can't just take in all the time. I mean, there is a body of water in the world that has inlets and no outlet. It's called a Dead Sea. Nothing lives there because everything pours in there and it's got so much stuff in it. And, you know, sometimes Christians just come in and they sit here and suck down Bible studies. And they never actually exercise to do things with it. I encourage you, seek the Lord. See what he'd have you to do. There's got to be somebody who knows less about the Lord than you do. Pour yourself into him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are fighting our battle for us. Lord, that anything you call us to do, you enable us to do. And Lord, we can rest in the fact that you did all the work on the hill. I pray, Father, that you would continue to work in our lives, that you would show us how and when you would have us to serve. Would make us men and women after your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.